Well, it's time for the questions. I would ask that anybody who comments that you'd speak up so everybody can hear and so the microphones can pick you up. And we have a lot of questions, so we'll try to move through them fairly quickly without missing any points. The first question.
Just read the first one. I'll get it.
Okay, what exactly is the role of a deacon? Are deacons appointed by the church or the local assembly? Well, he's pulling up the question. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll say the question again. What exactly is the role of a deacon? Are deacons appointed by the church, the local assembly? In Titus chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. There, and then over in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1 and 2, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant. A servant is a deacon, or a deacon is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, that ye assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you, for she hath been a succor of many, and of myself also. Phoebe had no specific role as a deacon, but she served the saints, and she served them in any way that she could, and it was not an official position. In Acts chapter 6, I believe it is, we have let's look at that. Acts chapter 6, we'll read the first couple of verses. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so these brothers, their specific role here was with the collection. They would collect it and they'd count it and they'd distribute it, and they had to perhaps investigate to see what the needs were. So there's a varied degree of responsibilities for the deacon.
And said the word deacon is really
servant. And from the Greek, I understand deaconess or something like that. And I think the easy way to separate in scripture is to see that there's, in the New Testament at least, two kinds of servants. You get the first in Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, same word. But that's a servant generally among the Lord's people. Then the verse that Tim read, Romans 16, Phoebe, our sister, a servant of the assembly. That's what we call a deacon. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 3 is speaking about. It's one who's a servant in the assembly. And as Tim mentioned in Acts 6, they were chosen by the assembly. You also see this in 1 Corinthians 16, where there were those who were going to carry the money. And Paul says, whoever you approve, I'll send with letters. That's Acts 16, verse 3. And so the Corinthian assembly chose them. And that's the way we find it in scripture. The assembly can choose these ones to do that work of the assembly.
That is for the practical needs of the assemblies and those within the assembly rather than the spiritual needs. Because in that chapter in Timothy, the first part of the chapter is about bishops, overseers, shepherds, which is a little different, more of a spiritual thing. But the deacon is more the practical things. That doesn't mean that one person couldn't do both the offices, but I think that part of the question too was, are they appointed today? Well, we don't have somebody that can say, you and you and you can be the deacons, and you over there and you over here can be the bishops of this assembly. Because it's a local office, I believe, but there still is a need for those to fill those responsibilities amongst the Lord's people. Whether we're talking about a small assembly or a larger assembly, or there's many there, there needs to be some to handle these things.
Good point. So they handled money, Max said. They carried money from
1 Corinthians 16. We don't know what Phoebe did. There's a lot of service that can be done, non-spiritual, like you say, service. And so it's an important work. And then it says in 1 Timothy 3 that he that hath done the office of the deacon work, deacon well, purchases to himself a good degree. And you do see that in Acts 6 too. There's two of them that are mentioned. There's Philip and there's Stephen. And immediately find after being faithful in those things that were least, they go on. The Lord uses them in other things besides the work of a deacon.
It would seem that although the assembly is the ones that some out, it would take an apostle to officially appoint them. At least from what you have in Acts 6, the apostles said,
we dwell. And then? And they chose them and they brought them before the apostles, and it was the apostles that seemed to appoint them. So today we would have assemblies that could choose different ones to handle the funds of the assembly, the collections, keeping track of the funds, spending funds, taking care of the building, doing temporal cares, but I don't know that we would have officially appointed deacons because we don't have apostles or apostle delegates like Timothy or...
I know a sister who has an assembly meets in her home, and she cleans the room that they have the meeting in. She sets the chairs up. She gets the bread and the wine and gets it set up in the table. Say she's a deaconess. Well, our next question. Why is the collection taken directly after passing the emblems? Is there a biblical basis for this besides 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, or verse, I think it's 1 Corinthians 16, 2, 1 and 2. Does this not distract from the remembrance? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 16, now verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. If we look at Hebrews 13 and verse 15. See, on the first day of the week is when the brethren came together to remember the Lord and his death. And that's the time when they were told that they should have the collection. It's connected to the remembrance meeting when we're giving worship and praise to the Lord, and we also give the money. And so the emphasis may be on giving to the Lord. So in verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But verse 16, to do good and to communicate. Communicate would be sharing your money. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So it's a sacrifice. There's a sacrifice of praise. There's a sacrifice of worship. There's a sacrifice of money. It's a sacrifice because it's taking something of value and giving it to the Lord. On Lord's Day morning, we remember him in his death. And it's a sacrifice because it's coming from us and we're giving it from us to the Lord. And it's a sacrifice. We give him honor, praise, and thanksgiving for what he has done for us. And then the giving of money, it's connected with giving to the Lord. We don't come on Lord's Day morning to get something. We don't come to get saved. We don't get to get encouraged, although we are often encouraged. We don't come to get teaching. We come to give. It's a time when we give to the Lord. We give to the Father the thoughts about his Son, the Lord Jesus. We give to him honor, worship, and praise. And we give money. It goes together. Because when we give, the Lord sees the heart. And he knows what's coming from our hearts.
There's a principle in the scripture of giving. And I want to bring something out from Deuteronomy 26. This is not new to anybody, I don't think. And it has to do with the offering of the first fruits. That would be, just in practical terms, today, Ralph, that's probably a basket of peaches for you. Because yeah. Ralph is avoiding picking peaches by being there. So the instruction was at the beginning of harvest, so verse 2, thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth and shall put it in a basket and go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. Verse 4. The priest will take the basket out of thy hand, set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. While the Lord wants first, it's important that the Lord is first. And so bringing in your basket of the thoughts and the fruit of the walk that you've had this week with the Lord Jesus, every right thought is fruit for God. And the Lord wants us to bring that him first. I often think about what Joseph said there in Genesis. You shall tell my father of all my glory. It's important. God wants that from us. Spiritual offering. But every one of us. To every one of us, there's little kids in here. When you get to an age of maturity, you can give a little bit. So how much should you give? It's not really about the amount that you're giving. I think about the widow that put two mites into the offering in the temple. And a mite is the smallest piece of money that exists in Jewish and Hebrew culture at the time. Let's say she put 2 cents in the thing. And the Lord said to his disciples, she put in more than anybody else because she gave everything she had. So, young people, I just want to say to you, come on Lord's Day morning to give to the Lord, to tell God about the glory of his Son. And out of that comes a desire to also give of the blessing that you have. When I was a kid, I found the smallest amount of money I could do without making noise at the bottom of a wooden box. And I got a feeling that other young people did that too. So when Canada went from paper $1 bills, the collection doubled among the young people. Maybe. And then they had to go up to $5 when they came out with the tuning. But anyway, I'm just being facetious. The point is, give until it hurts. And it's not just about money either. You know, there's needs that you can give of your time, of your emotions, just the listening ear. Sometimes is giving. And that's what I had on my heart this morning when I prayed to say, it takes spiritual energy to give something up that you have that you don't want to give up. Maybe I would rather take a nap. But But to go find somebody and put your arm around them and tell them you appreciate them is giving to the Lord and helping somebody out of a hole, perhaps. And I know that's a ways from the breaking of bread, but give. It's so, you'll find out in your life, the more you give, the happy you are. The Lord will bless you. But anyway, Sunday morning, it's a shame and a disappointment if we can't scratch together two or three broken crackers and that's everything that we got in the basket. The Lord wants praise, worship, honor. And so I've already said way more than I was going to, so I'll be quiet now.
He loves a cheerful giver.
Yep.
In Exodus 35, actually, is what you said, Bernie, verse 29, it says, the children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, a willing offering. Every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring. And then verse 2 of chapter 36, is every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up. Verse 3, at the end, it says, free offerings. Verse 5, it says, the people bring much more than enough. Much more than enough. I often ask myself, the Lord, they mourn what I'm bringing to the Lord. Here, they brought much more than enough. During COVID, when we had restrictions, you couldn't ask something from one family group, at least in New Jersey and Dorothy, to another, we put our box by the door. And after the remembrance, when everybody was filing out, they put money in the box. Some people sent money digitally through like Venmo or something like that. Is that contrary to what the Word of God says in regards to what this question is asking? No, it's not. We don't have a verse that says it has to directly follow the emblems going around. That's simply tradition that we keep. There is utility to it. We just passed other things around, and we can pass the box around as well. We have instruction that says when it has to happen, or when it should happen on the first day of the week. But as to exactly when, that's just our tradition. If there's a local assembly that feels it detracts from the remembrance and they would like to do it after, there's nothing wrong with that. They could wait till after. They could put it by the door and people could file out.
We don't have a collection at the gospel meeting. Salvation is free. Don't want people to think they're going to be buying their salvation and giving something to the Lord to get it to be in favor. That's not what the collection is for. It's giving as a thank you, an appreciation for God and who He is. And we don't get, and the collection doesn't go to unbelievers or children who aren't at the Lord's favor. Sometimes they see children putting the money in instead of the parent. Why does the parent want to put the money in? It's, I know it's a nice, sweet thing for the children to put money in and give them the idea that we can give to the Lord.
But there's other ways you can teach them that. The collection is for the saints. It's the collection of the saints. And so the next question, I know the Bible says to pray. Other than obedience, though, why do we pray if we're just asking for God's will to be done? You know, we've had those verses in Proverbs. I think it's 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. We pray for acknowledgement for Him. We to get direction for our paths. We trust Him for each and everything in our lives. At dependence, we depend on the Lord for each and everything in our lives. Yes, we want to pray that the Lord's will be done in our life. And the Lord's will be done. But He wants to have that communion, that fellowship, that friendship with us. He wants to have, God wants to be our Father. And we need to develop that relationship with God as our Father. And so we have
We in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, it says, cast all your care on him because he cares for you. He already knows it, but he wants us to share it with him so that we can have that fellowship with the Lord.
You know, the verses in 1 Thessalonians 5 very well, I'm sure. Starts out with rejoice evermore, but then it says pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So we're not just praying for the will of God, but we're giving thanks for all the things he does for us, looking for guidance in our lives. Paul says that he prayed here in verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've already learned that we're to be dependent and obedient. How can we do those things if we're not talking to him and asking him and thanking him?
I guess the gist of the question is the specific part of our prayers where we ask the Lord for something if it is your will. And why are we asking if it's the Lord's will? Because it's going to be done anyway, because it's his will. So how can we, I don't know if I'm making it clear, but how do we address that point of the question?
I think as it was my question about this, we have a perfect example in the Word of God and the Lord himself. Remember, man walked the face of the earth. If there was ever this earth that did not need to pray, you would actually say, the Lord gave you the power to your wise, he knew what the future was, he knew all about everything. But how many times do we be in prayer? I think in Luke's gospel, 7 heavens, and many other times in the other gospel. But he was one that was constantly in prayer, and you'd say, well, why would he pray? Only way that's going to happen to be answered before we pray. But we have that example for a perfectly dependent man. And so if we think, well, I don't need to pray about the Lord's will, but he done it anyway. Here is one who not only he knew perfectly ahead of time what was going to be done, but he still spent much time for all night and then more than once to pray.
The Lord in the garden of the rocks. Father, if it be possible, it's passed from you. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done.
There, it's your sample, Roger. There's Lord Jesus. He knew what was before him. He knew what it was going to cost him to go to the cross and bear the judgment for my sins. But yet he prayed. He was in communion with his Father. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There's that communion, that closeness. You know, I say, well, why should I talk to so-and-so about what they're going through? I can't do anything about it. The Lord's going to take care of it. It helps the communion to have that time together to talk together. And the Lord wants that for us. I think of when Peter was in prison in Acts 12, it says in verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. There was the assembly there in Jerusalem praying. You might say they had the mind of the Lord. It was the will of God that Peter was released from prison. But those in the assembly there in Jerusalem had the privilege to be in communion with the Father and to know what his mind was and to be in communion with the Father that Peter would be released. Would Peter have been released if they hadn't been in prayer? I think probably so, but they had that privilege of communion. And that's a blessed privilege for us to know the mind of the Lord and to speak to him about those things that are near and dear to his heart. Those for whom he died, to bring them before the Father. Say, Father, here is so-and-so going through a difficult time. show the care and to be in that sense of communion. You know, the Lord wants us to be in dependence on Him. And in a personal experience in my work, I spend my days solving people's problems. The plant, something's gone wrong, something's broken. I've learned, and I'm still learning, the Lord wants us to be dependent on Him in prayer. Lord, there's something wrong with this machine. I don't know what it is. I need help. He always comes through. But He wants us to be in dependence on Him, to have that communion with Him, to ask Him for help. And also not only asking, it's not all about asking. Lord, here's someone you love. Him whom thou lovest is sick. Think of Lazarus. But that's a privilege that we have as Christians, be in communion with the Lord about what is near and dear to His heart.
In James chapter 5, the end of verse 16, I'll read it from the Darby translation. It says, the fervent supplication of the righteous man hath much power. This is a question that we honestly can't answer. There's no way for our minds to comprehend how a sovereign God who knows the end from the beginning, He knows everything that's going to happen. Nothing is a surprise to Him. He has no plan B. Can tell us that prayer has power. And to pray. That, for example, that we might lead quite peaceable lives in regards to authorities. So what do? If we don't understand something, we simply take up the word of God by faith. The word of God says, this is what you do, and it has an effect, and it doesn't matter if we can understand it or not. We take God at His word, and we pray. And we take God at His word when He says that there's power in that prayer, and that it's effectual, and it is. Maybe when we get to glory, we'll understand it. Well, we'll have a better understanding of how God was able to do that. But right now, I don't believe we can.
What do in James chapter 4 does not say that have God and get God? But obviously, as God would ask, we also know in the following verses, it says we can ask amiss if we can do it on our own. Not everything that we ask is in line with the Lord's will. The question that we have the Lord's will, and the Lord's will will be done. But a lot of when we ask, instead of having, is not coming in line with the Lord's will. It's not about positioning and changing the Lord's mind, but it is about changing our thinking and our approach. But never forget, the Lord's going to ask you all on a hidden basis sometimes to trust Him. And so, this relationship that we have, so much of what prayer is that, Lord, I do something. This is the desire in my heart. This is my care. This is, about my loved one who is ill and what situation at work and whatever it may be. It's never ending. And He says, you trust me. Yes, I do, but I need help. Help my unbelief. There are so many things that we ask for when the Lord encourages us in Philip. Don't neglect your prayer life. As you got in Daniel, Daniel was able to heal. Well, he was able to do it, I think, to do his prayer on what his habit was. So, the thing is that it's something we should never do left.
This is another couple comments and respectfully. I think you know God and I think you know to others. And I mean, just taking the conventions and then Luke, you see the Lord praying over and over in that book. And just often, sometimes when a prayer is answered, it is a tremendous witness to other people. So, in the parable of the loaves and fishes, it was after the Lord blessed and prayed, and I don't know if people were praying, and it started to be an incredible thing. We see the Lord praying before all night, before He selected His disciples. And very clearly, He was independent with His Father, and yes, He would have known perhaps, but I'm sure the disciples saw that and noted it, and it was a testimony to them. And a couple other examples have been mentioned, and it makes it just so clear the power of the Lord and who He is to others when we pray and we see those answers to prayer. And I was thinking yesterday, I was driving here from near Pittsburgh with my wife, and I was quiet, and they weren't quite talking to me. And my mind was elsewhere, just with respect to work and a few other things. And you know, it's not that I had anything. But he just wanted to know what I was thinking, and even though a lot of it was things that may be fairly mundane, he wanted to know what was on my heart. And you know, that involves, I mean, if you think about a husband and wife going about their day, maybe the wife knows what the husband likes, and maybe the husband knows what the wife likes, and they just automatically do it. There's a tremendous amount of appreciation that comes with fellowship and communion with one another, and that's really what prayer does. And if you stop performing in our relationship with others and things like that, it will suffer in everything about that as well.
That's excellent, Mark. Heard the Son of God. I know, Tim, you want to keep rolling here, so I'll make this three sentences. Song of Solomon 2, verse 3. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. That is nearness. Sit down under the shadow of anything, you're right beside it. Be there with the Lord. Now, verse 14, halfway down. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. The Lord wants to see your face and to hear your voice, because you are attractive to him. You know what? Fellowship and communion. Mark, I really appreciated what you said there.
The next question. What is covenant theology, and why is it bad? It seems to be more and more common in the assembly, but in subtle flavors. Covenant theology. We understand scripture from a dispensational viewpoint because that's what scripture teaches. And basically, dispensations has Israel as God's people, dispensation one. They were put aside, and God brought in the church, dispensation two. One day the Lord's going to come, we're going to hear the trumpet sound, and we're going to be taken home. And then the Lord's going to bring Israel back and bless them in the millennium, dispensation three. Those are the three basic dispensations. Covenant theology, and this can be very brief. Covenant theology, they take Israel. Israel's been set aside. The church replaces Israel, and Israel is no more. We are spiritual Israel, now the church. And that brings in a whole lot of problems with dispensational teaching. And so there's a whole different scope of teaching, and all the scriptures that we understand have to be twisted to be able to fit covenant theology. And so they're very diametrically opposed ideas about how God's purposes are in this world. Tim, maybe you could say what we were talking about earlier.
I was suggesting to Tim, based on what he just said there, that this is a whole system. That's why they call it covenant theology, and not something that maybe is suitable to answer in 20 minutes here. So it might be really good for those who are interested, if they want to have a discussion later on. We certainly could do it. We could put something in writing that could be a help as well. It's just not something we're going to cover very well without being as brief as Tim just did here this morning. So if there's an interest, please let us know. I'd love to talk more about it.
Maybe tomorrow afternoon we could have a
set time for a discussion if anybody's interested in maybe after lunch. I'm not sure what else is going on, but there's a volleyball tournament today, so people probably want to be playing volleyball, but maybe Friday there'd be some time we could spend after lunch for half hour, 45 minutes or so. And you can come and go as you like, as long as you don't make noise. Would that work, Tim?
That'd work in my time. I would just say, too, just to underscore what
Tim said, it's actually very important. I wish we could cover it here. We just don't have the time. But it affects a lot. And if you don't see dispensational truth, you don't see the place that we have in Christ, the heavenly portion of the church, then it affects how we live our lives right now on earth. And so it's really, really important. And covenant theology has a lot of parts to it that really lower the position of the Christian. So if in any way you have this question, I would encourage you to come. It'd be really good to discuss it. And for those who don't have a question, I would just say, learn the truth that's presented in the assembly. Learn dispensational truth. Learn that place that we have in Christ. And the Lord's coming. All these things are vital truths, and they affect how we live right now on earth. And to substitute that truth with these other things that the person who asked the question is saying is coming in, that person is right. They are. Will end up costing us much as a company of believers.
So if I can have a raise of hands, and it's not an optional meeting. You can still go play volleyball and do something else while we're having the discussion. But
here's a question.
What did I say?
It is an
optional. I'm sorry, it is an optional meeting. So you don't have to come, but how many would be interested if we did such a discussion? So half on this side, third on this side. Okay, you're welcome to come or you're welcome to not. And if it gets to be too long, you can leave. But say by the time everybody cleans up, 1:30, 1:45 here in this room. Tomorrow.
I'd just like to point out one verse before we leave this subject. There's a brief statement in the first verse of Romans 11 that may completely wipe out the whole idea of theology. I say then, if God cast me in the end, God forbid. May that illuminates. Always go to that simple question.
Okay, the next question. Why is it that in the book of Matthew, it does not mention a man holding a pitcher of water when the disciples ask Jesus where to prepare the Passover? I'll open the floor for that question. I'll say the question again. Why is it that in the book of Matthew, it doesn't mention a man holding a pitcher of water when the disciples asked Jesus where to prepare the Passover?
I can't say I understand
enough to give a conclusive answer on this, but I think I understand a little bit, and I'll share what I understand. Every one of the Gospels presents the Lord Jesus in a different way. And I think instinctively we know, and there's things that are different in the Gospels that has something to do with that. And if we don't exactly know the answer to a question like this, it's really good to have the question, because we might look into it and learn something more about what the Spirit of God is trying to bring before us in those Gospels. And what I think I understand on this is in the book of Matthew, we have the Lord Jesus presented as the king. And then when he's rejected as the king, he is still the king, but the kingdom of heaven is brought in its mysterious form. And the assembly is brought in as well in that time when the king is rejected But we really have the Lord Jesus in the book of Matthew presented as with us. And even when the church is brought in, it's two or three gathered together in his name. He says, there am I in the midst of them. And so it seems like whatever the picture is, we have the Lord Jesus presented as present. And that to me is why the man with the pitcher of water is not in Matthew. You find that in Mark. You find it in Luke. In Luke, we have particularly the Lord Jesus presented as man. And he was the man who came to earth. And it was going to go away again. And there was another man who was going to come. And so in Luke, we have the Lord Jesus speaking about the man bearing the pitcher of water. He was going to himself go away. It would be another man. And there is all the divine work of that other man, just like there was the divine work of the Lord Jesus. That's taken up in John. The Lord speaks about the Comforter in John, because that's who that man is. But in Matthew, that just isn't presented about the Lord Jesus. The very last verse in Matthew is, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And so it really, I feel, would not have been suitable to the way the Lord Jesus is presented there, but entirely fits with what you have in Luke.
I think an important point in the whole thing, regardless of which gospel we're looking at, is where wilt thou? Our desire should be, Lord, where do you want me? Where wilt thou? And I'm not going to elaborate on it any further than that, but to desire his will, not only for the remembrance of him as he's introducing in these passages, but for our whole life. Where wilt thou? What do you want me to do? And maybe that's a little bit related to the question a couple back about prayer.
Just recognizing that in Mark and Luke it says the man is a pitcher of water.
In Matthew, it says, go into the city to such a man. It doesn't just say to a man, it says to such a man. And it would seem as though that would indicate that he did give some type of description as to whom they should look for. It's not necessarily written here, but.
So as such a man that you're referring to in Matthew here might not be the one who owned the house. That might have been the man bearing the pitcher of water. The Lord didn't say a street address, whether they had street addresses like we have now. I don't know, but when the Cornelius sent his servants to find Peter, a street, I think, was given, or that at least the house was given. And so here, maybe the such a man, well, the such a man here does seem like it must have been a homeowner.
You can be confident that is not, that this is not a contradiction. This is the Lord giving instruction, them asking him for direction, and then the Spirit of God bringing out through these different authors, as we said before, different characteristics and aspects of who the Lord is. And you can be totally comfortable that one of them didn't get it wrong. The Spirit of God is just showing you two angles of the same thing to teach you about who the Lord Jesus is.
I have a little bit of thought on this, and it really is much the same as what Jim said. But in Matthew, we have the Lord presented, of course, as the king. And when it comes to king and his subjects, really the thought there is obedience. Do what the king says as a subject. And so in Matthew, when you read the account, there's just simply a command given, go into the city to such a man.
And Sandy and the master said, and I taught him. So they carry out that instruction, they go, and they do exactly what was said. But if you look at Luke and Matthew, it's similar, of course, but in Luke 22, it's very subtle, but I think it's actually a really important point. It says in verse 10, he said unto them, behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And the subtlety here is that they didn't have an address to go to so much here. They were to go and find this person, and then they were simply to follow that person. And he would take them. Of course, that's a type of the Spirit of God. And in Luke, where the Lord is presented as the dependent man, you might say that the walk is a walk of faith. And faith does not, you might say, it's not so much about commands. It's about, for every step of the way, seeking the Lord's guidance without knowing what the full picture is. And it's really interesting. I've always enjoyed this in the story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham was told to go onto one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. He wasn't told a specific mountain when he started out. He was told to go in a particular direction, and he would, as he went along, find out where he was to go. And so the Christian walk is a walk of faith. Walk of faith. We don't always know exactly what the end is. We're just simply called to depend on the Lord, step by step. And I think that is one of the key distinctions. In Matthew, a command is given, go, and they went, and did as was said. In Luke, they were to follow without knowing exactly what the ultimate destination was, which brings before us that aspect of dependence. And the Lord learned obedience, you might say, as a dependent man in that way. And I think that's just a thought I have of the question.
Hey, we got time for tempting the Lord question. Okay, next and last question for today. Jesus says that we should not tempt the Lord. So is it a sin to participate in activities such as riding dirt bikes, skydiving, car racing, etc.?
Oh boy, those are all the things I like to do.
When it was quoted, when it was said in the Old Testament, it was connected with idol worship. When the Lord was on the, when the Satan took the Lord up to the high place and told him to jump off, and the angels will take care of you. The Lord wasn't going to do what Satan said. He was subject to his father. He could not do anything that the father did not say. The Lord could have jumped and he could have survived the fall and not have any injuries. But the Lord told Satan, thou shalt, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Where is that verse? Okay, go to Luke 4. And in verse 9, Luke 4, verse 9. And Satan, he brought Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God.
I think the thought of tempting here is the thought of putting the Lord to the test. Yeah, so the devil tempts and he says, well, I'm sitting here in the Word of God that you can do these things and the angels will protect you. So try it out. See if it's actually going to work out. Put God to the test. And the Lord Jesus says, no, because it is also written, I shall not tempt the Lord thy God. He is a man would not put himself in a position where he would be tempting or testing out God to see whether God would do what he said.
So if you're riding your dirt bike and you say, I'm going to go off this 50-foot jump and the Lord will keep me alive. Let's go. Yeah, that's kind of the alert to God. I don't do that. But doing dangerous things is not the same thing as tempting the Lord your God, unless you're doing it to try to somehow test out God. And you can do different things. I mean, you can say, well, I'm going to ask for an eagle to appear in the sky and, you know, ask God for that, and then I'll know whether God is real or not. That's tempting the Lord your God as well. Putting God to the test, saying, I'm going to test you out and see whether it works out.
That was really what happened in Exodus, wasn't it?
I think in Deuteronomy, it refers to it, Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, says, ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massa. You look back in Exodus 17, we're reminded that the Lord brought the children of Israel up out of Egypt and he provided everything for them. He gave them everything they needed for the journey. Their shoes didn't even wear out. And yet, they cried unto Moses about being thirsty and needing water and other things here. And Moses said, why do ye tempt the Lord? In verse 2.
Campus there was praying a lot for safety for the kids. I know several years ago it got hurt, unfortunate, but I don't think anyone was trying to be a daredevil playing volleyball. But at the same time, you know, I think the attitude is, are we, like we said, are we trying to do something to show off or to tempt the Lord? That might be another, that might have to reflect more on how I'm doing. I know I've done, try to show off before and hurt myself, and as long as the Lord teaching me to calm down a bit, I'm still learning that lesson. But still, it's a mentality of what is our motive in doing what we're doing? I think that's important.
Well, time's up.
Our Lord, our life, our rest, our shield, our rock, our food, our light. Each thought of thee doth constant yield unchanging fresh delight. 151.
Think of thee,